Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the rain. We know we need it, as was said, and plants, and there's a reason that you give us rain. So thank you for that. Also, thank you for the rainbow, knowing that the rain would stop, both seriously and jokingly. But thank you for you promising that you won't give that kind of destruction to the world again, and that you've given us the hope of salvation to avoid destruction at all. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray as we're studying tonight that you protect us from any principalities, powers, demons, any attack, spiritual attack of the flesh, of the world. Protect us and help us learn more about what is true and find confidence in you. Praise in Jesus' name. All right, so you know we're on the topic this month of spiritual warfare, and last week was just an introduction to the topic, and the goal of last week was to set the groundwork of this is what's actually biblical, and so we're going to work within this biblical frame, because our culture and just historically, traditions about spirituality have been roaming around for thousands of years. And so it gets out of hand what we think is true or not. So the goal of last week was to just rein in what we know to be true biblically based on what the Bible says things are. So we talked about different types of spiritual beings, which ones are real, and anything beyond that is not real. We talked about different spiritual locations, so we know what's real. Beyond that, it's not real. Again, we focused on what the Bible actually says. We didn't focus on negating things that aren't in the Bible, but we just gave what the Bible says about these things, the order of events of human history from a spiritual perspective. And then we introduced the topic of the spiritual forces that are against us, being the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we introduced the topic of how we should approach the spiritual warfare, first thinking that our life is our main battle that we're fighting is a spiritual battle, not a physical one. So when we go through our life, we're thinking in terms of the spiritual reality. And then there's a balance of the amount of awareness that we want to have about spiritual things, or particularly evil things and demonic things, that you don't want to disregard it because that leaves you vulnerable. Scripture tells us to be watchful. But you don't want to be too interested because that is like you calling upon or trying to engage with evil things, whether that's demonic things or fleshly things or worldly things. And so you want to be aware of it and watchful, but you don't want to be overly engaged or interested. And then we talked about how we don't need to fear at all of this topic, that we can approach this topic with full confidence, not because of us, but because of Christ. Christ has authority over all evil, and so we walk under the name of Christ, under the authority of Christ, and under the power of Christ, and so by his power and authority, we walk in full confidence. We have no fear, and we're not cowering, or we're not afraid of anything. We have full confidence in Christ. So that set the framework. Now, everything that we do is within that framework. So tonight is like the nitty-gritty. It's like, Let's fight the actual spiritual battle. It's what you probably think of when you think of the term spiritual warfare. So we're gonna cover the flesh and the world together quickly, and then we're gonna spend a good amount of time on the devil. We're gonna talk about some spiritual captivities, and then we'll talk about what our defense is against these things, and then hopefully we'll have a good time of discussion. So starting with the world and the flesh. First point, we're gonna cover these two together because they're so intertwined. It's easier to take those biblical passages together. And just a couple points on this. First is that we're called to be, as the saying goes, in the world, not of the world, which is often taken from, probably primarily taken from John 17:14-15. Which says, I have given them your word. Jesus is saying this in a prayer about his disciples. I've given your disciples your word, God. So we have the word of God. And the world hates them, Jesus' disciples, that's us, because they are not of this world. We're not of this world, just as Jesus is not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Notice that. I think this passage is on there. I do not pray that, verse 15 right there, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Jesus and the Lord knowingly has us in the world on purpose, but I pray that you would keep them from the evil one. So we're here for a mission, for the work of Christ, and God is purposefully not withdrawing us from this spiritual battle.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus is praying here that we would be kept from the evil one and we'd be not of the world. And so you have both aspects there, the world and the flesh, or the devil, really. The world and the devil there together. Now, we're also warned to reject what the world has to offer, and the world is constantly encouraging us to follow our fleshly desires. That's the message of the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's one or the other. We're either following the Lord or we're following the world and our fleshly desires. So verse 16, again, brings the world and the flesh together into one grouping. For all that is in the world, examples, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, all that stuff, the things that we lust after, of our flesh, the things that we lust with our eyes after, all our pride, all that's falling away, passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The things that we do in line with the Lord have eternal value and consequence. So we're going to use this passage as our framework to think of the battle, the spiritual warfare against the world and the flesh. Those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. First, the lust of the flesh. Here are some of the verses, some of the top verses I'm going to reference are on there. But the lust of the flesh are just desires that come from our sinful nature. So they're physical cravings and indulgences that gratify our bodily desires, specifically in a way that goes against how God designed us to be and how God designed us to function. It corrupts what God designed for good, and it abuses it, and it turns it into something evil. So examples would be like sexual immorality, gluttony, addiction, laziness, uncontrolled emotions, or uncontrolled urges. And in each of these examples, I want to compare what Adam and Eve did against what Jesus did on this topic. So in Genesis 3:6, what Adam and Eve did with the lust of the flesh is Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. She saw it. It looked good. And it pleased, like, the way it appealed to her physical appetite. And so she thought it was good for food. She desired it. She had that lust of the flesh. And she failed then, and Adam with her, failed and ate what they thought was good, the lust of their flesh. Jesus, on the other hand, was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4 to turn stones into bread because he'd been fasting for 40 days because he's hungry, lust of the flesh. And Jesus, where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeded by not following what the devil tempted him to do. Number two, lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes is the desire to possess what we see. So it's like greed, envy, materialism, coveting, longing for things that look appealing, but things that lead us, that are sin in and of themselves, or lead us to sin. So lusting after others, an obsession with wealth, chasing after power or status. Again, Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:6, Eve saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, it says. It visually attracted her and drew her in, lust of the eyes. And then Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Whereas Jesus, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He showed all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus so that he could gain possession and power, but in the wrong way. Jesus is already going to get everything, but just like us, we're already going to inherit the kingdom of God. But we're tempted to go seek for our own power and possession in our own way. And Jesus was tempted in that way and denied that temptation. So he succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. Then the pride of life, arrogance, self-sufficiency, boasting, desire for recognition or status or power apart from God, like you're taking ownership. You have pride in your own achievements. You're self-reliant. You're boasting. You live for human approval. Eve saw that, and I don't say Eve because the verse describes it like this, but Adam and Eve both committed this. Eve saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise on her own terms. Oh, I can be wise on my own by eating this fruit. I don't need God anymore. So Adam and Eve ate the fruit to make them wise, to give them the knowledge of good and evil. Satan tempts Jesus in a similar way. He says, throw yourself off of this temple and prove that you're God. Have the angels catch you. And Jesus said, no, I'm not gonna do that. So he succeeded where they failed in earning their own or establishing their own prideful path apart from God. So our defense against the lust of the flesh, according to Galatians 5, is to walk in the Spirit and to put off and put to death our old self and take on our new self in Colossians 3. The defense against the lust of the eyes is in Christ that we would be content in all circumstances, we'd be anxious for nothing, and we'd have the joy of the Lord in Philippians 4. And the defense in the pride of life from James 4 is that we would humble ourselves before God, that we wouldn't fight with others, and that we would submit to what God has us do, that we wouldn't speak evil of others, and we wouldn't boast about tomorrow. We'd trust in the Lord for each day, each moment. That's our defense of each of those. Now, the next slide, there's an additional set of passages in the New Testament which list out qualities of the world and the flesh. And so I just listed them all here because they're really helpful. But an example of one is in Mark 7 when Jesus says, what comes out of a man that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So each of these passages, I just read the first one for you, but they're all lists like that. They just list off a bunch of things about the flesh or the world. So if you're interested in spending more time learning about that, you can read through those. Okay, so that's our battle against the world and the flesh and some of our defense against those and examples of good and bad approaches to those. Now the works of the devil, what you all came here to see.
Terrible joke.
So what I did here is I broke up how the devil's talked about in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, and the different forms of attacks, so we could isolate what the devil's doing in each situation. So, there's 7 or 6 different types. First one is temptation. The devil entices people to sin by appealing to their desires, appealing to the world's temptations, appealing to your fleshly temptations, or twisting the truth, like he said, surely you won't die in the garden to Eve. Surely you won't die if you eat this fruit. Twisting the truth. We're exploiting weaknesses. That's what the devil does to tempt us. That in 1 Thessalonians 3:5 says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. So Satan's called the tempter in that verse, tempting the church away from faith under their persecution. Second attack of the devil is accusation. Satan brings charges against the believer and condemns the believer in front of the Lord and makes the believer feel unworthy of grace, or even non-believers too. But so there's like two forms of this accusation. One is accusing people before God, and the other is like making us feel bad for how we feel. Revelation 12 talks about the former, accusing the brethren before God day and night before God casts the devil down. Number 3, persecution. The devil stirs up hatred and opposition against believers, hinders the spread of the gospel, and causes suffering. The devil's behind a lot of persecution. Revelation 2:10 warns that the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. It says, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. And it says, be faithful unto death. Even if the devil persecutes you or riles up that persecution unto death. Number 4, deception. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light to spread false teaching and lead people away from the truth. I think a lot of the Christian cults are a good example of this, but even within the Christian church, there's false teaching that gets stirred up through the devil pretending to be holy. 1 Corinthians 11:13 is what talks about this Satan transforming himself into the angel of light to create false apostles. But 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about some departing from the faith because they've given heed to the deceiving spirits and they've given heed to the doctrines of the devil. And we have to watch out even within churches that those deceitful teachings would occur. Number five is oppression, where the devil exerts external spiritual pressure, causing discouragement and fear and mental and physical affliction. So this is not pressure from within, this is external pressure. And it could be, we can feel it like in our heart and soul, or we can actually be hurt like physically. And so one example is in Luke 13, it says a daughter of Abraham, Satan had bound with an infirmity where she couldn't walk for 18, or she was like bent over for 18 years. That's not a possession, because Satan's not in her, and she's spoken of highly as a woman of faith, a daughter of Abraham, but she was like the devil had made her hunched over for 18 years until Jesus freed her. And in 2 Corinthians 12, that Paul himself talks about having a thorn in his flesh, being a messenger of Satan, hurting a Christian, like physical, a thorn in his flesh of some sort. So the devil can, you know, attack us and hurt us even as Christians. Did you have something you want to say?
No. Okay.
And then finally, possession, which is what we probably mostly think about. And I wanted to go through that whole list first so that we can see the contrast between that and possession. Possession is when a demon takes over and controls the body of the person, the consciousness of the person and their actions, and it requires deliverance through Jesus' power. So Mark 5 is the famous scene where Jesus steps off a boat and meets a demonic man. And this guy, he had an unclean spirit, the text said, and he had been dwelling in the tombs, and no one could bind him. They put chains on him and shackles, and he would just break. He has superhuman strength, break out of the chains and the shackles, and he'd cry out and day and night, and he would cut himself with the stones. That's the picture of what a demon possessing someone could, one example of what it would look like. Matthew 12 describes the process of when you cast out an unclean spirit out of a man. The unclean spirit goes through dry places, like there's no rest unless they're possessing someone. And so then they go back to the person that they used to possess. If that person had not trusted in Jesus, then they come back with seven other demons more wicked than themselves and make the person even worse than they were before, because they're always hunting for someone to possess. That's the image of possession that we get. Now, the question that's always brought up is, can Christians be possessed? And as far as I can tell from Scripture, no, Christians cannot be possessed. 1 Corinthians 6:19 talks about the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, and that our body is no longer our own. It's the Lord's. And so the Holy Spirit is present in us, and we belong to the Lord, so Satan can't be within us. In addition to that, we're under the authority of Christ, and we've already talked about how Christ has authority over the demons. And in addition to that, there is no example in Scripture of any Christian being possessed. There's only examples in Scripture of non-Christians being possessed, and then after they're healed, becoming Christians and being fully healed from the demon. Mary Magdalene is a good example, who was possessed by seven demons, and she came to faith, and then she was liberated. Demons didn't come back. That could have been, seven times seven is 49? So each one of those demons could have brought seven more demons back, and there could have been 49 demons in her. But she was saved by the Lord, so she wasn't possessed. There's no reason to think a Christian can be possessed. There's no positive evidence toward that. There's only negative evidence against it. So we can walk pretty confident in that, I think. Even though there's not one verse that says Christians cannot be possessed. There's not a verse that says that, but from that evidence, I think it's clear. All right, so spiritual captivities. When we fight these spiritual battles, when we're losing these spiritual battles, these are some of the consequences where we get captive due to the world, the flesh, or the devil. There's a mental captivity, an emotional captivity, and a behavioral captivity. Just to organize this so you can see, this is not exhaustive either, but these are the common things that happen to us as consequences. So mental capacity, we get stuck in our pride or self-reliance, where we're trusting in ourselves instead of God. We have doubt, we fall to deception, we fall to false teaching, we're led away by false doctrine, we're led away by worldly philosophies, what the world says, how we should live, and what our lives should be like. We're just spiritual blindness. We can't see the truth. But Jesus spoke in parables for this reason. Those who have ears can hear, but those who don't have ears to the Lord, those who are spiritually blind, cannot understand what Jesus is saying. Emotional captivity is emptiness, depression, apathy. It's a feeling of purposeless. It's being disconnected. It's feeling hopeless. Some people they get addicted to this kind of a state and want to keep going back to it. It like holds them down. Fear, anxiety, anger, hurt. You're living under worry, stress. You have a fear of failure, bitterness. You have wounds from other people. And you're captured. You can't get out. A lot of times you don't even want to get out. And then behavioral capacity, sin, addiction, rebellion, corruption. This is like habitual sin or addictions, rejecting God's will or acting in evil. And then shame, guilt, condemnation, division, where you're holding on to past mistakes instead of receiving the grace of God, and maybe you're holding on to unforgiveness toward others instead of giving the grace of God and the forgiveness of God to others. So these are all the fruit of the spiritual battle. When, like, each one of those has a kind of a different format. The world looks great. Like, the world's always enticing us with stuff that looks great. Like, come do this. Like, this is going to be great for you, and you should live like this. And as long as, if you only have this thing, everything would be better in your life. And anybody who follows that ends up here with these captivities. Or the flesh is always making us desire things that aren't of the Lord. We desire perversions of what God has given us. And we feel like, I just really want whatever it is, that sin. And you take part in whatever it is, and then you just end up here with these captivities. And the devil tempts you. Oh, this will be better for you. You can finally do this on your own. And the devil tempts you toward walking away from the Lord in a certain way. And it seems like he's right. And you don't have an argument against him. And then you just end up here. This is the end of the road for following the world, the flesh, and the devil. It all ends up here. And hopefully you look at this list and you can think in your own life, when you've experienced these captivities, and you can think, and you can then start to connect that to, oh, that was a consequence of me walking away from the Lord in a certain one of these areas. That was a consequence of me following the world, or a consequence of me following my flesh, or a consequence of me following the devil's deception. And that's what led me there. Because none of that is a fruit of the Spirit. None of that is the restoration that God promises us. All of that just holds us captive. All right, finally, did you have a question?
It's because we have the free will choice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is the fruit of the world of flesh and blood. It leads you here to captivity. And you can choose that, but you land here. It looks good, and then you land here. Every time. And at some point, we got to get to the point where we trust God to the extent that we know, even though there's a temporary good, or what we perceive as good, from the world or the flesh of the devil, whatever's tempting us. Even though there's a temporary benefit, that the end of that road ends here. The corruption ends here. Yeah. All right, so the spiritual defense. What do we do? How do we fight this spiritual war? There's seven different important aspects of this and verses next to it. First, the demons are subject to God's power. A good example of this is chapter 1, where the sons of God, meaning angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with him. And Satan is talking to the Lord about who he can attack. And they're discussing attacking Job. And God says to Satan, all right, under these circumstances, you're allowed to attack Job this amount. You're allowed to attack anything that's in your power, but you're not any of his stuff, anything that he has in your power, you can attack. You can't attack him specifically in chapter 1. So you can see in Job chapter 1 that God has all the power and authority, and the demons aren't like tricking God or getting around God or finding a loophole. They're just straight subject to what the Lord wants to do. Second, demons are subject to Jesus's authority. In that story that we talked about before where Jesus encountered that demon in Mark chapter 5, the demon-possessed man ran to Jesus and worshiped him in verse 6. And he calls Jesus the Son of the Most High. And he spends his time imploring Jesus and begging Jesus multiple times throughout the passage. The passage uses those words. Imploring him, begging him. The demons begging Jesus to don't send us into hell. Just cast us into that swine. And then it says, at once Jesus gave them permission to go into the swine. And then they went into the swine. It was like, it's fully, like they just immediately, Jesus showed up and they just immediately, a legion of demons in this guy, immediately were like, I'll do whatever you say, Jesus. And please, like, don't hurt us. You know, please let us go. And then he did.
Imagine it just left him and then it went to the pigs.
Yeah, right? Straight to the pigs.
Straight
yeah.
to the pigs.
Because for some reason they are in dryness when they're not possessing someone. It said in that other verse that I referenced. That's all we know. We don't know the specifics of that. But for some reason they like to possess things. That they're in dryness without that.
Any kind of living thing? Living thing.
Ideally humans, I think, but yeah. So then by the Spirit, number 3, by the Spirit we cast out demons in Jesus' name. So Mark 16 says that a sign of believers is that they'll cast out demons. Matthew 10 said Jesus gave his 12 disciples the power over unclean spirits in his name. And in Luke 10, he gives not just the 12 disciples, but the 70 disciples that he sends out. He gives them a power, and they come back to him, and they say, Jesus, even the demons are subject to your name. Like, we were casting out demons in your name. So Jesus gives us as Christians the authority to cast out demons in his name. Again, not in our own power. We can't do anything. But Jesus has the authority, and then we're given that authority. Number 4.
And how much does he say, like, hey, in my name, like, if you ask in my name,
yeah, we'll give you anything.
Give you anything.
So. Yeah. Number 4. When we struggle to cast out demons or struggle with demons at all or any other spiritual warfare, we turn to prayer and fasting. So at one point in Matthew 17, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, why couldn't we cast out these demons? We've been trying. And Jesus' answer to them is because of your unbelief. And to your point, Javier, he said, if you have just the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. In this context, in the context of casting out demons, he's saying no demon could stop you if you had faith because no demon could stop Jesus. And so by Jesus' authority, anything could be cast out. And then Jesus said, but this kind won't go out except by prayer and fasting, meaning to have that more faith, we need to turn back to the Lord, prayer, fast. Yeah.
He says something too, like, says I don't know where exactly, but I'm going to try to say as much. If you only just believe, you know, like, believe, you get where I'm going with that?
Like, same thing back to the faith.
Yes.
Because it's not our power. Faith isn't like this mystical seance or something.
No.
It's specifically, Jesus has authority over all principalities, powers. And if we're walking and if we're casting out demons in his name, that authority to do that is transferred to us. But if we're doing it on our own, then the demons are like, what, you're just a human, what are you going to do?
Exactly.
Okay, number five. Now, we do not fear any being but the Lord. Matthew 10 says, do not fear those who kill the body because they can't kill the soul. Rather, fear God who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. So it's like, demons can persecute you until they kill you, but they won't get your soul unless you give it to them. If your soul is with the Lord, only the Lord can judge your soul and harm you. 2 Timothy 1 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. We should have no fear when dealing with any spiritual warfare, dealing with demons particularly. Acts 9 talks about the church spreading and growing, and they walked in the fear of the Lord, and therefore they were comforted by the Spirit, and therefore they were multiplied. They grew because they walked in the fear of the Lord only. Not fear of it. In fear of anything else is idolatry. Only fear of the Lord. Number six, we flee from immorality and live in righteous obedience. James 4 says this perfectly, succinctly. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you submit to God and you resist the devil has no other game, no other plan, can't get to you. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober and vigilant, because the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So resist him and steadfast in the faith. And then 2 Timothy 2 says, flee also from youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness and call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's this dichotomy of when you turn to the Lord, you're safe. And you resist the devil, there's nothing that the devil can do to harm you that unless God gives the devil permission. And so you turn to the Lord and you're safe and you have no fear. But if you give in to the devil, then you're opening yourself up. Now, number seven, this is probably the most relevant passage for spiritual defense. We put on a spiritual armor of God. So I think, let me just read this whole eight verses to give us context, and then we'll talk about the armor. But so it says in verse 10, I think I have it on the slides. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So God's armor protects us against the attacks of the devil. For we don't struggle, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's the context of that famous passage. This is what we're arming up for. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So, all right, we get it. We're putting on the whole armor of God. Now what? What is the armor? What is the armor of God? It says, stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, above all, taking the shield of faith, in which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So let me break down each of those things. The armor of God is the belt of truth, which is like holding everything together. It's foundation to our whole life, is the truth of God. Then the breastplate of righteousness protects our heart
We're living righteous and faithful to the Lord, so our heart isn't vulnerable for those attacks. Then our feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, we're ready to preach and share, do the Lord's work, preach and share the gospel. That if you're sitting back and not serving the Lord, you're vulnerable to be attacked. If you're running after the Lord and his mission, then you're part of his army and you're more protected. The shield of faith protects against the fiery darts of temptation of the enemy. So again, that faith thing that we're talking about, where if we're trusting in the Lord, then we're not going to be trusting in any of the attacks that we get toward us. The helmet of salvation, it protects our mind, reminding believers of their salvation and their security in Christ, where your mind doesn't wander, doesn't doubt, or doesn't stray, because we're focused, like we're fully, our whole identity is in our salvation in Christ. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That's our offensive weapon against spiritual attacks. Famously, where Jesus succeeded in his temptation was by using the word of God back at Satan. Even when Satan misquoted scripture to him, he's using the word of God back. And so the word of God tells us what to do and where to go and how to live and what is true, what's not true, what's false teaching and what's not false teaching. And it tells us what's of the world and what's of God, and it tells us what's of our flesh and what's of the Spirit. And so it gives us the direction and the weapon for where to go. And then it says, pray always, that we would be alert and persistent in prayer for all with all saints. And notice that language in the end of verse 18, where it's talking about all this in the context of the saints, that we're not lone wolves as Christians, but we're around the body of believers fighting this battle with us, arm in arm, armed with the armor of God together. So this is our spiritual defense against the word, as succinctly as I can put it.
In preparation of feet, do you run with running shoes and not tie them?
Yeah, exactly.
Tie your shoes, right, and then you run the mile.
Well, do you go into a race without your shoes on?
Yeah.
Or do you go into battle without your shoes on?
Preparation. That's what it is.
But battle is to go. You got to go serving the Lord. There is no passive Christian who's not vulnerable. If you're passive in your faith, and if you're not serving the Lord, you're a sitting duck. But if you're running after the Lord and serving him, then there's not much room to be attacked. I mean, just think practically speaking, if you're spending all your time serving the Lord, what other time do you have to follow the world or the flesh or the devil? Yeah, it's all of your time is allocated toward the Lord. So just practically speaking, it's obvious, but there's a spiritual element here. All right, let's discuss. Happy to answer more questions about demons or other spiritual attacks. Happy to talk more about the defense. This is just like a giant theological overview of the whole topic.
Kind of a difficult question.
Oh, good.
Comes from a nursing perspective.
I love difficult questions.
Pretty big prayer. Get your armor on.
Yes.
And I've seen this in practice, that a lot of these manifestations, mm-hmm. of possession or what, it can be a symptom of mental illness, severe mental illness. Mm-hmm. And or, drug overdose or addiction.
Yeah, certainly.
Which I don't think that necessarily makes them demonic. Mm-hmm. It might be more of maybe say, the consequences of drug addiction is it fries up your brain and then your circuits go down. But can you speak to that issue?
Yeah,
of
definitely.
Discerning that, splitting out those difficult things.
Definitely. Can you go to the slide on demons? So, in the best scenarios of exorcisms that I've seen, you have an exorcist himself or a partnership between Christians where the exorcist is like a trained psychologist or a psychiatrist, and or is partnering with a trained psychologist or psychiatrist. And so you have both an expert in the physical field. The physical sciences are not something for us to be afraid of. The physical sciences are us studying God's reality of how he created the world. You have someone who's studying the physical way God created the world, and someone who's studying the spiritual way that God and the spiritual world works together, partnering on diagnosing the patient. So that's like the most healthy I've seen, but that's not always the resources that we have. More commonly, we're just on our own. So I'll say a couple things. One, we've over-diagnosed possession, we've over-diagnosed mental illness as possessions in the past, and we've definitely over-diagnosed possession as mental illness, because the psychiatry industry is working off of an atheistic background, a naturalistic background is a more proper way of saying that. So they're assuming there is no way that something spiritual could be going on. So there has to be a mental process explaining this. And so they'll diagnose anything weird as weird being anything that's counter to the societal norm, that's their standard. Anything that's counter to the societal norm, they'll diagnose as something or hypothesize a diagnosis about something. So that definitely will diagnose possessions as mental illnesses when that's not correct. Likewise, there's plenty of Christians who aren't aware of like schizophrenia or aren't aware of some of the, like even like bipolar disorder or something, and so they see certain behaviors and they automatically like call that a demon. And so there's definitely been misdiagnosis on each side. The reason why I brought up this slide is look at all these ways that a demon can affect someone. I find it very hard to believe there are very many cases of mental illness that aren't impacted by at least one of these things that the devil's doing. And so, like, what we're trying to do here is we're trying to recognize that there is a spiritual reality to everything that's going on physically. And so someone could just have a diagnosed mental disorder, but a demon could be making it worse, or could have been the one who messed with their brain to cause it, or could be actually possessing them, or maybe did none of those things, but is just taking advantage of the situation. Or there's a million different ways that the avenues that a demon could take advantage of that. So what I tend to like to do is, like in a given moment, like in a situation, I'll just pray for someone to exorcise them or cast out any demon in the moment, because I have authority to do so by Christ, and then post that, get them additional help. But if it's someone that I hear about, I'll make sure that they're connected with a psychological professional, ideally a Christian one, and me or another pastoral counselor, and then together partner on diagnosing the situation and appropriately attending to them. But there is harm on both sides. There's been people with physical mental illnesses who have not been cared for and even been abused because churches have only thought that things can only work spiritually instead of
anti-medication. Right. Is a big issue here. Yeah.
There's also plenty of over medication and Christians even just turning to psychology alone or psychiatry alone and not considering a spiritual reality at all. And so both of those things are a bad approach. I wouldn't ever send someone to a psychiatrist without pastoral counseling as well, in addition to it, because the non-Christian psychiatrists and psychologists obviously have no idea what they're doing spiritually because they're assuming there's not a spiritual reality. And even the Christian ones have different levels of preparation for that. Biola, the school that I went to, is a strong school in this field, psychology. And so we got some training. Morgan majored in this at the undergrad level. We got some amount of training in what Christian psychologists get preparation for. And so I think they definitely, anybody needs pastoral counseling, any Christian particularly needs pastoral counseling along with that. But if when I'm in pastoral counseling and I see someone show signs of a psychological illness, then I try to additionally get them connected. And I've worked with, like Christian psychologists or psychiatrists on helping diagnose the patient, what amount of this is spiritual, what amount of this can be physical.
And they can be very hard to discern, very informed.
Oh yeah, yeah.
One leading to the other.
As you would expect, you know, with demonic activity, yeah. But there's definitely been far over medication. It's getting worse and worse and worse.
Yeah.
There's what I'll say this even further. I think it's as bad as in the early 20th century, the leading treatment for psychosis was lobotomies, sticking a metal pick through their eye and messing around with their frontal cortex of their brain to make people who are really wild dormant. And I think a lot of the industry is doing chemical lobotomies on people because they're over-prescribing medication and like really harming people. Not the whole industry. You can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but I think it's dangerous either way, either extreme.
Yeah,
it's dangerous.
Because someone could be over-medicated, and that causes more of the dopamine levels to rise.
Tons
then,
of problems, yeah.
Then that can cause, well, if you don't have enough dopamine, now you have to be sustained to that level, you know. Or,
yeah, because it's tons of brain chemistry is really delicate and
yeah.
Not well understood compared to other areas of medicine.
But what we are finding now, since we've not no longer sticking ice picks in people's eyes,
yes.
Yeah.
Or we're not putting in contraptions that spin the demons out of them.
Or shocking them.
You know, well, we are shocking them, but we're doing it very
well, not in the same way as they were before.
Today's shock therapy is very humane and very effective, but, and drug-free. But the issue that we're seeing here now with MRIs, where we can actually see inside the brain, and we don't understand and we can't parse this all out yet, because it's an emerging science, that there are physical abnormalities that result in these strange or violent or, you know, deviant from society behaviors. That the problem is physical. And so the thing that's the tendency a lot of times in the church is say, oh, no, just, you don't need that medication, just trust in Jesus. And then someone goes off their medication and ends up in a psychotic state. And that is not helpful to anybody, least of all the patient or their family. You know, you would never say to a diabetic, you know, well, go off your diabetic medication, just trust in Jesus. And you know, you'll be fine. No. These are mental illness is a physical illness, and we need to be respectful of that consideration. You know, when we're looking at the spiritual things, because they can mimic, and there is a lot of strange, for whatever reason, religious ideation that's wrong. With mental illness, I have a patient as a student in my psych rotation that was hospitalized because he was crucifying small animals on his lawn, rabbits and you know such.
Yeah.
That's weird to me. Why would you do that? Go there? And there's a lot of documentation about that kind of thing. Almost as though, you know, I mean, that seems demonic to me. Why would you pick that for a psychosis? if there's any choice at all. Who knows?
I don't know. Yeah, do you know anything about?
I'm just saying. Yeah, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater when it comes to medication. It does help people and families cope with their current status and living situation. And are we great at it? Probably not. You know, because like you say, brain chemistry is, we don't understand as much, a lot more than we did, say, 100 or 300 years ago. But
yeah,
not
but
as
we're
much
still,
as we will going forward.
We still know
it's
very,
an
very
incredibly
low.
Complex organ that's bathed in different chemicals that tell us to do things. And it's complicated.
Yeah.
Anyway, I just wanted to throw that in there while we're talking about
that's very relevant.
Possession. You know, maybe someone is just has a physiological disease and they're trying to deal with that too. Mm-hmm. So one without the other, like you said, is not going to work.
What were you going to say, Adrian?
Yeah. I was just going to go by the total opposite end of that, where I'm more understanding of the pathways of the way our brain works if we've been abused or, you know, just that we wreck our bodies kind of like muscle memory, but it's in our minds, are called neural pathways, and that we can fall into that kind of repetitiveness, and I would say that mine would go with anger, where that's how I cope with things. And so I have to constantly retrain my brain to do something different. And then I also need to be in a state of deep prayer where I do fasting or meditating on the Word of God. Now, I've been told by a psychiatrist I needed to be on medication for these things. And I chose not to, not because someone told me to, I'm very strong willed. So I just chose that pathway. Now, if I felt that I had no control over it with that course that I was going down with counseling from someone spiritual and also medical, that, you know, who knows where I would have been, but most of the time I would just say no to the medication. Most of the time. So Teresa and I are now no longer friends. But I was going to say, don't get me wrong. I've told my doctor, no, I'm not taking that medication.
So
over-medication is a real problem.
But my point being is that in this context, in our church and how we're teaching us that because we don't have that side of understanding, we can only go by what the Bible teaches us for now. And everyone's case is so different. And everyone's, you know, so we don't have anybody in here that seems to be possessed, thank God. But I'm just saying that, you know, it's just from how we would address it. Like you said, is bring along somebody else, but it's certainly not a one-size-fits-all prescription for, yeah, we need to do a better job at that, and we're not going to send somebody away because they are exhibiting these horrible things that are causing them harm.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, like when you assess, or in the police field, you're going to find this really fast, is, you know, people are considered 5150s, and they go boom right there to, you know, into incarceration, and then they send them off. If they can't think for themselves, they send them off into the mental wards. So there's a quick path to medication, and there's not something that partners with that. And we could go into this.
Big
whole thing,
yeah.
But for what you're teaching us, let's not give too much credit to the enemy, and give all credit to our Lord and Savior who can deliver us from all of these first five, and that we have the power in Jesus' name to do number six with caution.
Also the first five.
No, that's what I said.
But like, you know, some things like oppression, Paul could have or would have wanted, if he could have, he would have stopped the devil from oppressing him, but the Lord gave the devil permission to oppress Paul, so he let
the thorn played it in the flesh.
Whatever that means.
Yeah. Right?
Other questions? Yeah, now that you mentioned that, I didn't touch on today. I touched on last week a bit, but I didn't touch on today the angels' role in spiritual warfare. We see examples in Scripture of angels fighting. Yeah, I talked about this last week a bit, but angels fighting battles on behalf of humans and battles of getting a message from God to humans, battles against demons directly. And you get some sense of Scripture that there's demonic and angelic influence over governments and authorities. But we're just not given like detailed insight into exactly how that works.
Right, because we can't see the unseen of how pictures of that may look like. Would that be when we're obeying the Lord that the angel is upholding or substantially subsiding things?
We don't know how that
correlates. Yeah, exactly.
There's,
like,
there's some correlation, but there's limited causation, maybe? An unknown causation, let's say that. There's definitely a correlation between human events and the actions of angels and demons, but we don't know the causal relationship between them. It's unclear.
No.
Either or, I don't care that.
Yeah, but that doesn't work. Yeah, that doesn't work out like exactly how much you know they're participating. We know that God raises up and tears down nations, and so all of that effort is all working under the authority of God. There's nothing happening outside of what God allows, so we just have no concern about these things as far as fear. And we have no fearful concern. Was there a specific reason behind that question?
I was just thinking of the in the book of where he described having this angel came to him in a vision. So I'm not talking about fear of really anything. I just was wondering about how
it works for an angel to come to Daniel in a dream. Or?
Well, no. I mean, he came in a vision. He explains to Daniel, you know, I came to assist you, you know, when we first started praying, but I was held back.
Yep.
So, I guess that would be,
spiritual warfare between angels and demons, yeah.
The spiritual realm.
That's all.
In the spiritual realm, yeah. And, what we call spiritual realm, let's not call that in scripture, but just the reality of angels and demons. And that had some effect on Daniel. Yeah. I don't know, like, what significance that has for, like, our daily practice. Or, it's just some insight into how the spiritual realm works, but
it's an unseen like an unseen war between them, and
that's correlated with human events, but to what extent there's a causality, I don't know.
Yeah.
The scripture doesn't say.
Yeah.
But they're definitely related, yeah. I don't know, the Bible's not concerned with us trying to worry about the angels' battle, because we got our own stuff, you know. So the Bible's focused on our own spiritual battle, not what the angels are doing.
But I'm assuming that he came under God's direction.
Yeah.
In response to Daniel's prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely.
They're up to good, right? I mean,
angels?
If the Lord is good.
Angels are only doing good work. Yeah,
yeah, they're doing good work.
Demons and the fallen angels who rejected the Lord only do bad work. But, yeah. Classic good name.
Well, and then there's where Jesus says that the little children have their angels protecting them.
Yeah, there's debate. Historically, there's been a debate, like, since the early church, of if angels and demons are assigned to people or not. And I'll say the biblical evidence is very, 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 very thin that that's the case. A lot of conjecture. But it's not ruled out either. But it's certainly... The response to that shouldn't be us like trying to talk to our guardian angel or something. That's prohibited in scripture. So basically anything actionable on that, you know, is prohibited in scripture. We can't pray to our guardian angel or like create an artifact that represents our guardian angel or any of that would be prohibited in scripture. So whether that's true or not is irrelevant to how we would act. But Christians have debated on it since the early church.
Or, well, how is your feeling about praying for God to send the protection of the angels as his warriors?
Yeah, I'm.
Is that
that's. I think
duty?
That's. There's a biblical precedent for that, but I don't generally pray like that because I kind of am like, what's the point?
Yes.
Like,
to the source.
Yeah, I want the Lord's protection. I don't care how he does it. I don't care if he snaps his fingers or if he sends an angel or whatever. Like, it's not like if he sends angels, I'm better off than if he doesn't send angels or something. I just want his protection. So I just pray specifically about what I want. Not.
Could that be like the Lord was tempted, right? And the devil said, hey,
Well, that would be if you tested the Lord. If you said, hey, I'm going to jump off this building and Lord, you better send me angels to catch me. And that would be a sin. And failure for Jesus.
Yes, it would be.
Jesus, who actually had authority to do that, modeled for us how not
so
to fall into that.
No, don't go there.
David, what was your thing that you had earlier?
Some of the ways that the demons work aren't always about possession per se. There was a time when I think Paul was... There was a lady bothering him. I think she was a fortune teller or something. She wasn't necessarily possessed by the devil to do crazy things. She just, for some reason, had the power to foresee events.
Yeah, that specific incident, it's unclear, I think, if she was possessed or not. But I would lean toward her being possessed in that scenario just because she was able to have supernatural insight and predict things. There's a way that could be... oppression, maybe, where the demon speaking in your ear stuff, but I think it was more than likely possession, and then it seems like from the context, and that he rebuked the spirit and exorcised her.
Yeah, and it could be just like a more moderate form of possession, because it doesn't say she was doing crazy stuff.
Yeah, possession doesn't have to be crazy stuff.
Yeah.
You know? There's a lot of different forms. I just picked the craziest example in scripture as an example. All right, let's close in prayer, and then I'll be available if you want to talk more about each of these situations. Father, thank you for our conversation on spiritual warfare and angels and demons and the flesh and the world. Pray that you protect us and guard us. And that your spirit fills us and dwells us. Help us have no fear. Help us to deny the devil and the world and the flesh, and seek you in obedience to you, and that we'd be not held captive by those, that fruit of the spiritual evil, but that we'd be set free in your love and grace. Pray all this in Jesus' name.